Hello, everybody. This is Dr. Don Cowan coming to you from South Central Washington State. And it is apple blossom time. They're just beginning to open. Other things are closing down. The cherries and pears and other things are a little bit past their full bloom, and apples are coming on. So it's a nice springtime to go out and see the orchards. And so if you happen to be in the area some year, try to schedule a little bit of time to come up here to the Northwest, and that'd be good. Today we have are in Romans chapter 13, and it is really a book that Romans is in the New Testament, and I sort of consider, maybe if you think of the New Testament, maybe three sections. The first part is about Jesus and the disciples going out. It's more history, and it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and then comes a series of letters to various churches and to people back and forth. The next third is almost all from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Paul the Apostle. And 13 happens to be one of those touchy ones. We're going to read the first part of 13 and then go back and put it into context with the rest of the Bible. It can stand alone, but it would raise so many questions. And so let's get into that. If you have your Bible, I'll be reading from the New King James Version, which is basically the language of today, rather than using the old language, which is... language changes not only in sounds and words, but it also changes in meaning. I know of there's one word in the old 1600s compared to today, and it means basically just the opposite. So if you read it one way, you might be completely get the wrong meaning. And so languages do change. Okay, chapter 13, everyone. And we're going to be reading the first seven verses, which, and that will raise all sorts of questions. And but then we're going to look into some what I believe are fairly good explanations. And also, you see, when we take any part of Scripture out of the context, it is accurate where it is, but you have to realize the background and the exceptions, if there are exceptions. Now, sometimes there are none, and sometimes there are. So we have to, in this case, there are exceptions, so we need to... read this and then get into the rest. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. But you do not be unafraid of do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, You must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now we look at the background and then this, we see, we start thinking of the Roman Empire at the time. Well, lots of people could say, well, how could any of that be just? Well, up until the Roman Empire, you see, they were the greatest ones to bring law and order. And up until that time, it was exceedingly difficult to do commerce a lot of times between areas and countries because there was no law and order. As far as the Mediterranean, it was ruled by the whole Mediterranean Sea, which was right in the middle of the Roman Empire. They were ruled basically by pirates, and nobody could travel very well the seas because most of the those that traveled on the sea would be attacked and killed by pirates, and whatever they had was stolen. And so the Romans brought law and order like no other group before them. Now, you look at the beginning of the Roman Empire, and it gradually decreased as far as in the stature or the people that were in charge. And the first one or two of their leaders were far above, especially the Augustus. There's first Julius Caesar and then Augustus. And Augustus was probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the Roman emperors. And from that time on, they went downhill as far as debauchery and as far as their life, personal lifestyles, anything went. And they started to become called gods or would be installed as gods after their after they died. But then they started demanding worship as gods as they lived, some of them. And anybody then didn't treat them as God Almighty on earth, that was their end. And so we want to... We looked at this scripture here. Well, this is the broad context of what's happening now. Now this would have been written probably near the middle of the first century. So this is maybe a 25 years after Jesus had died and resurrected from the dead. And so it brings up so many questions. It says, especially that first verse, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities they exist are appointed by him. Now, let's look at some of the... I'll go back and I've got a couple of paragraphs here that are written... actually by a person that some may know, but he is has very sound biblical authority as far as, and let's cover a couple short little subjects. His name's Pat Robertson, and he is excellent in some of his exegesis of the bringing out the truth of the Bible and bringing things together. And it says, should a Christian be involved in police or military service? And the second part, specifically, when should a Christian disobey civil government? Okay. Let's just cover both of these areas because they're both close to this teaches in Romans, the beginning of Romans 13. It says, should a Christian be involved in police or military service? And this is reference to this scripture here in Romans 13. There are some who do not believe that a Christian can be soldiers or policemen, but the Apostle Paul shows that such rulers, if they serve good and do justly, are God's ministers. And because they resist evil and restrain evil, the police, as God's ministers, provide an essential service to society. As long as there are sinful people, we will need policemen. As long as men and women will not submit voluntarily to the righteous commands of God, force will be necessary to keep them from murdering, raping, kidnapping, stealing, from victimizing innocent people. Thus, if it is proper, if a Christian is involved, it is proper that a Christian is involved in police work or military service. There must be law and order, for no one is safe when there is anarchy. There are those who, because of sincere religious beliefs, feel that they could never kill another human being, even in war. Society must accommodate the views of such people, but the Bible does not mandate that a Christian be a conscientious objector. And that's another thing, is that we see in the Bible, it is clear that the word killing and murder are completely two different words, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And we might touch on that just a little bit later. And so in our society, we sort of mesh the two and put the two together. But they definitely should not be put together at all, because they are separate words, both in both countries. I mean, the countries at that time, both in the Greek world and the Roman world, and the Hebrew world as well. So now I'm going to read this other one about when should a Christian disobey the civil government. And when a civil government refuses people the liberty to worship and obey God freely, it has lost its mandate and authority from God. Then the Christians should feel justified in disobeying. Now, what was this scripture about? It was all about obeying. But yet this is really the overall background in the Bible, and there's numerous cases in the Bible that people are totally counted righteous and justified by disobeying, because they are obeying the Word of God and as a higher source. So that is pretty much what is set up as the limits of we are supposed to obey these civil authorities, except if it's in direct contrast or to the will and the Word of God. So once again, this statement here: when a civil government refuses the people the liberty to worship and obey God freely, it has lost its mandate of authority from God. Then Christians should feel justified in disobeying. Thomas Jefferson believed that when our government began to be tyrannical, it was the right and even the duty of citizens to rebel against that government. The Christian, however, is called to bear with his government whenever possible. Jesus did not call for revolution against Rome, even though it was an oppressive conqueror of Israel. On the other hand, the apostles refused to obey an order not to preach and to teach in Jesus' name. Whenever the civil government forbids the practice of things that God has commanded us to do, or tells to do things he has commanded us not to do, even then we are on solid ground in disobeying the government. Blind observance or obedience to government is never right, however difficult or costly it may be. We all must serve or reserve the right to say no to things that we consider oppressive or immoral. So let's turn back to this part of Romans that seems so rigid, and there are in scriptures almost a dozen other instances that show that highly commends people that have disobeyed the government because they're obeying God. And so it's we are first to obey God, and next to that the civil government, because for the most part it is placed there for good sake. And certainly, in as I said, in the Roman government, it brought, even though there was much as far as evil in some of the leaders, like Nero and Domitian and several others, that out in the government, as far as throughout the Roman Empire, it brought law and order, and it was far better times in that sense, in that people could actually go and visit other cities without the huge threat of being killed and robbed. And it highly prospered as far as commerce and other things because of the Roman Empire, and how they would not tolerate bandits, and the huge number of pirates were finally done away with on the Mediterranean Sea, that the Roman government, until they finally were able to conquer them, nobody dared go on the Mediterranean Sea because there was the armadas of the pirates were so powerful. Okay. Let's consider this whole chapter here, but we started off with this, which seemed very certainly upsetting in certain ways. And so it's once again the final resume out of it is that we must obey God first and then the government. In verse 8 of chapter 13, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So we see once again the laws that are put forth here. He's reiterating those to the Romans. Now, he hasn't, at this time, he hadn't gone to the Romans. Most all the letters that Paul wrote, except for a couple of them, he had gone and met the people, and he's writing back and instructing them. But Rome is, of course, the capital of the empire, and so many people going across the empire go to Rome, and so he wants personally definitely to go to Rome. He mentions that in various times. And he also realizes the importance for God's truth to be spread there. And so we see this letter here to Romans, because he had never been there to instruct them or anything, is that even though there had been people, various people had met up with Paul and fellowshipped with him and studied with him and worked with him, and some of them did end up in Rome ahead of him. And so they have much of the knowledge of God, but Paul writes this big letter just to make a good foundation and cover as many subjects as he felt compelled by the Holy Spirit that needed to be covered at that time. And so it says here in the next section of Romans chapter 13, it says, love your neighbor. And so we read this here, and it says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Well, they've been hearing about the law for a long time. Because these people that are at Rome, lots of them are Jews, but there's also lots of freemen, I mean, as far as Gentiles, too. So this is a mixture. As far as the Jewish people, of course, have been brought up under the law, trying to observe everything. And so they're well familiar with the law. And here he's setting this up as the number one thing, to owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. And here he's tying in this main teaching, one of the main teachings of Jesus, certainly, and saying that if you do this, that you're actually fulfilling the law. And so the law, of course, was as a whole. It's one word, but it meant the whole Torah, and it meant all the laws that were brought forth through it, the over 600 laws that were brought forth. And rather than to make it simple for everybody, because not everybody has a Torah. They don't all available. So this makes it clear to them that that everything that they have been taught and have learned is these things that you're supposed to do are tied up with loving other people and loving one another. And then he goes back into the commandments as far as basically thou shalt not parts of the commandment, and are basically, which is contrasting to this commandment to love one another. And the opposite, of course, is you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit murder. Well, adultery, the problem is with adultery, you're involving not just two people, but you're involving separate families, and you're affecting children for decades and as far as generations to come. And you should not commit murder, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So he's taking their eyes off of the many things that are in the law and saying, you are fulfilling the law if you do this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and don't It says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So it's taking the whole law and saying, you remember this central part, and this is the essence, this is the heart of the law. And if you remember that, you are doing well. Okay, in verse 11 it says, and do this, knowing the time that now is, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That comes to the end of chapter 13. However, this last verse, you know, you think of some great people of various times that have had a great effect upon the church. And I have mentioned this before, maybe months ago, is that two of the people that have had effect on me as far as their beliefs, they had, as far as New Testament scriptures that dramatically changed their lives, that gave them an entirely different perspective. And because of that perspective, from that time on, as far as their ministry dramatically changed. Well, this last verse changed probably one of the most influential people in the church for all times, and his name was Augustine. And the verse that was really his favorite is this one: but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So as to change, this was changing his life. We see that Paul has laid down the first, there's three parts of this chapter. The first part is submitting to the government. The second part is to loving your neighbor. And that he sums up just a few of the commandments, and that how owing no one anything except to love one another has fulfilled. He has, who loves, has fulfilled the law. Then he ends with that little section by, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So he transfers from, as far as government, as far as civil government, to your relationships with, as far as the law and other people, and love being the central thing. And then the last part is putting on Christ. And so this is something that is calling to you and to me to make a change. So it sounds like a command, really, to us, is that this is something we should be doing, because it's a command of Scripture. And we look and read this once again, and it says, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now, these two verses here, you actually see it in other literature. It's other literature is grabbed out of this. And as you think, well, where did that come from? And you think some other book, but they have grabbed it out of the New Testament, actually. Excuse me. And so it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. So there's this call to us that we are supposed to wake up, and that the day is at hand. It's not time to be asleep. And it says, cast off these works of darkness, referring back to the previous section on as far as things that are in the law that tells you what not to do, and that even though that may have been part of your life, that or my life, is that we are to cast those things off from us, and that we cast off all the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Well, where does that come? It comes from Jesus Christ, from the words he has given us, and we see not just the words, but there's power in his words, and the Holy Spirit's empowerment. Then it says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. So he's constantly making these contrasts back and forth between what is of God and what is not. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this, once again, is where Augustine's favorite verse out of the whole Bible. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So this is the dramatic change in our life. Remember earlier in Romans 12, it says don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, that's very much right in line with this, that those things that you've been being conformed to that are part of this world, that we need to set those things aside, to take them off, rip them off, whatever needs to be done, that needs to be gotten rid of, and then put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says once again, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So it's not like you're going from darkness to light, but then holding open a little place. It says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In other words, just in case there's a few things that I really like in the old life and that I wanted to set these aside, that I might go back to them. And God's saying, through the Holy Spirit and through Paul, the apostle, that we are not supposed to make any provision. We're just supposed to. The main point of this whole chapter concludes is put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and which is in confirmation of what the previous chapter said at the very beginning, that we are present our lives as a living sacrifice. Well, a sacrifice is you're talking about in an entire life. As a sacrifice, and it's a living sacrifice rather than dead sacrifices like other religions might have. This is a living sacrifice, your own very life, and that what are you going to do about it? One thing was that you are going to remove those things that conform, that wants you to conform to this world. You're removing those things, and you are renewing your mind. In other words, this is like putting on Christ here, the important section of this chapter, and on the other chapter is that you get this other part removed, just like it says, no, make no provision for the flesh here. At other places, you're removing all conformity to the world, and here you're putting Lord Jesus Christ on, and the other place you are transforming and renewing your mind on a daily basis. So we get back to this statement in here that it's time to wake up. It's saying no longer is it time to sleep. the night is far spent and the day is at hand, and we are supposed to come out of where we, the life that we have lived, and that we are supposed to go forward. Okay, that's the end of that, and now we'll get into chapter 14 of Romans. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So this first part is in reference. We see this in various parts of Christianity and other places in life, even today. God may have convicted somebody to live a little bit different than another, especially those that that may have been involved in various things, like that they had been involved with drinking as far as wine or something, and yet for them, when God called them out of that drunkenness and as far as alcoholism, and saved them and delivered them, God may have called them and purposely said, don't you, basically told them never to drink alcohol or wine or anything again, similar to that. And yet, to another person, like Paul said to Timothy in the Bible, is that you do need to drink a little wine with your food because of your sicknesses. And I remember a time that I was in a very beautiful, exotic place for a week of Maui. And I had this upset stomach, and I believe it was the Lord just said to have a drink of wine, and it will kill off the microbes that are causing you to have an upset stomach. So after that couple, two or three days of sickness, I mean, I was fine, except just always just yucky because of perhaps the water at the time, and had some red wine, a glass of red wine, and it cleared that right up. And that's certainly not true for everything, but apparently for that type of microbe that was infecting me, it cleared it up. And you can see that that's even in Scripture, that Paul happened to say that to Timothy in his letter to Timothy, that take a little, it's not indulge in it, but take a little wine with your eating for your sicknesses. So here you can see that even though they're Christians, they're godly men and women, that yes, sometimes they get sicknesses, but the will of God in Scripture is clear that we are supposed to live in divine health. Well, sometimes there's the attacks in the body that we are supposed to look to God for our healing only, and then other times that we're supposed to listen to godly advice. Well, we see who's going around with Paul all over everything. It's Paul the physician. And so miracles are happening as far as supernatural miracles that have nothing to do with the ministry of physicians, but yet God uses physicians. We think of the late Oral Roberts, that had great healing crusades in the 50s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and yet he was called by God even when he was young. He was called by God and said, one day you're going to build a university for me. And that university turns out doctors and other many other fine people. But you see, it was the meshing of the doctors, the healing hands, power of God, and also the medical, and then the praying, as far as that when they go into surgery, they get as far as a higher, much higher rate of success in the surgeries when people pray and that know how to pray, not just weak prayers that if it be thy will, but as far as godly prayers that they lift up before God. And so here in this chapter 14, we see that God definitely does allow in his children different lifestyles and beliefs. He's talking here about vegetarian and non-vegetarian, that one is considered weak, or somebody might consider it weak, and actually the other one might consider the other one weak because they aren't a vegetarian. And so these are the dealings of God with individual people, and it's dealing with their own spirits and bodies and souls and the way that they will react in their relationship with God, and also how their body, God wants them to use their body. And so for one, it is right, and for another, it is wrong. So you see, the Bible can be very clear and is very clear on many things. And then other places, it's like this, is that don't dispute other things like this. It also talks about in the Bible that to be careful when you're around others, because you don't flaunt your freedom you have in God to everybody, because it might hurt somebody else's faith. And so because of that, because of love, and it comes down, everything comes down to love, because of love, you take and consider the other person, and you might restrain or not do what you are allowed to do as far as eating or something else, because that you don't want to cause any offense to your brother that might, or sister that might hurt them. So everything is about love, and in one way or another. Now it might feel, even justice, God's justice and love go hand in hand. That he's a God of justice. And that's why all of us were all condemned for sin. But the thing is, through he and his son, they have made the way for us that will, the justice was, there was a great exchange that God gave you and me. And that great exchange is that the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ was given to us, and our sin was given to him. And it's not just given to anybody, but it's that those that request it and seek after God, those are the ones that get it, even though it's absolutely free. Lots of people don't. It's sort of like at Christmas time. You might have a big tree, and half the presents under the tree happen to be all with your name on it. But you say that, oh, that's wonderful, that's wonderful. And you just stack your presents in the corner and say, look at all these wonderful things I've gotten that have been given to me. But what good are they? They're no good at all unless you open them up and use them. It's like one woman I know that I read and heard about several times, is that she had served a very stately lady that was exceedingly wealthy for many years. And when she retired, she was given this piece of paper, and she put it up on the wall. And she was later on, within 5-10 years, dying in poverty. And when the physician came in, saw the stain on the wall, and talked to the lady about it, and it was equivalent to hundreds of thousands to millions of pounds of value, which was far beyond what somebody would need in a lifetime. But the person, the lady was that was sick in bed, couldn't read and didn't realize what great wealth she had. And it was just sticking on her wall rather than in the bank and being able to get the money out and use it all. And so we want to be there because God has provided so much for us. He loves you and me. And He desires blessings upon you, blessings upon you, blessings upon you. So as we read this chapter 14, we see that at first that there's this law of liberty, and that we don't want to, we get to walk in liberty in many ways. It's not, we're no longer under the restraints of the law, but we have to also do it in love. And sometimes we have to be sure not to flaunt our blessings before others, so that that it might do harm to them. So sometimes we restrain ourselves. Okay, let's continue on in chapter 14 of Romans, and verses 4, and we'll continue on down from there. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he who gives thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks. So this is about fasting as far as we see, as far as also days to observe. The early church was, many were observing on Saturday, many were observing on Sunday, and some were observing both days, so it has some reference to this as well. Pardon me while I get a drink here. So my throat doesn't get too raspy here. Says he, so it's to also to he who eats and who does not eat. This is referring again, as I said, to fasting. That this was a common thing. Jesus, when the questions came to Jesus about who fast, he says, "Why don't your disciples fast like ours and John's? John the Baptist, his disciples fast, and." The Pharisees' disciples fast, why don't yours? And he says, well, they have no need of fasting right now because the bride is with them. And so it's a time of festivity. Well, but there is a time that they will fast in the future, and when I am taken from them. So you see that there is a time for rejoicing. There's a time that we see Jesus going to the wedding feast and providing for everybody, and when they ran out of wine, that he commanded them to do things, which was gather the water, fill up the large jars. You see, the wedding feast involved towns, and so there can be hundreds, up to 1,000 or so at a wedding feast. And so their responsibility is to provide for the whole city, or not perhaps not a city, but certainly 400 or 500 residents or something like that. So here, once again, one observes one day, one observes the other day, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord does not observe it. So that's referring to most likely to Saturday and Sunday, and you can even see that in the Catholic Church, as the traditional Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. A year ago, I think it was, or a few years ago, and it happens every 6, 7, 8 years, they'll be off a whole month as far as when they observe Resurrection Day, or what you might call Easter, that they'll be off a month. And that's just because one is observing it at one time, one's observing it a whole month later. And then the next year, they most likely are observing it on the same day. And they just have a slightly different understanding of the calendar. And so that's how they come to their various conclusions. It says, he who eats to the Lord, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Once again, that's they're referring to everybody in that is giving thanks to the Lord, and one is in their fasting and one in their eating. And it says, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account to himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. So we see in this and the previous chapter, this matter of love being intertwined in everything, and that is your consideration for others. And right before we end this program today, we just want to come to this very important thing, because of everything of being love, how it's so important that you know that there's just two type of fantastic people in this world, or as far as whether it's waitresses or apple growers or leaders or whatever. And those two types are those who are saved and those who are about to be saved. And we want to be sure that we don't leave Earth being about to be saved. So we want to open ourselves up to the Creator of everything. And right now, I just ask you to repeat this after me. That's right, just say it loud enough so you can hear it with your own voice. Father, forgive my sins. Jesus, come into my heart. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. thank you for saving me. I have a question right now for you. If you prayed that, do you know what you prayed? Did you say, and do you remember where Jesus is right now? You prayed for him to be in your heart. Let's go over that just once more. It says, Father, we declare, forgive our sins. We ask Jesus to come into our heart. We tell the Holy Spirit to make us the kind of person that God, you, God Almighty, want me to be. Then we just thank him for saving us. This is Dr. Don Cowan coming to you from South Central Washington State, wishing you a great week, a wonderful week, a week filled not only with his blessings on earth, but especially to enter in and find his life and blessings that he wants to put into your spirit and his word into your heart. God bless you. Have a great week. Bye-bye.